Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to be with you here tonight. I'm glad you're all safe and doing well. I hope you're warm. Mike, you're absolutely right. We need the precipitation, but I could do without the snow. I could do without the cold. I'm too much of an Arizona boy at heart, I suppose. But anyway, it gets into May, and it's not supposed to snow, in my opinion. Although, my kids remind me that it snowed last year in May, too. So, yeah, oh well. Anyway, it's great to be here with you tonight. I'm so glad that you're able to join us as we spend some time together around the Word of God. And thank you for your flexibility, in this regard. I'm not the biggest fan of online church and such, but as you guys know, as I've talked with you about before, but in moments like this, in instances like this, I love it. I love it because in the past, we just would have missed each other, but at least we get to spend a little bit of time together around God's Word despite the weather. Before we jump into the Word, though, I do want to share a few announcements with you. Also, I want to encourage you guys, especially those who are just kind of popping in right now, and if you haven't already, after I'm done, I encourage you to spend some time listening to and worshiping with the music that Ivan has posted below this live stream. Terry was going to lead worship tonight, and Terry spends a good amount of time really seeking the Lord's face. Lord, what would you have us to worship you with? And looking at its content and considering a lot of things prayerfully. And I love that about Terry. And so I know that the songs that are here tonight are the ones that Terry was going to do if we were all together. And so I encourage you to spend a little bit of time, because God works as much in the worship, in the planning of the worship, as he does in any other aspect of our services, the messages, our fellowship, and so forth. So I encourage you in that regard. Also want to remind you guys of a few things. First of all, Acts 2:42, this coming Wednesday, barring a blizzard or something, but we are going to be continuing our study through the subject of evangelism. We started out by looking at what it is, which might sound like a very simple thing that everybody already knows. You'd be amazed how much there is to know that we miss from Scripture on the issue of evangelism. But what it is, and then the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about why. Why do we evangelize? Why did God give that to us as a calling, and so forth? And so I encourage you guys to come out on Wednesday night, 6 p.m., at the Fellowship Hall at church. And this week, the food that we're all bringing to share is appetizers. So whatever your favorite appetizers are, we'll just have appetizer night's pretty fun because the variety is huge. And most people like finger foods and such. So bring something to share, bring your Bible, and we'll have a wonderful time this Wednesday. Also, a couple things regarding women's and men's ministries to keep in mind. First of all, Ladies Retreat is coming up. I think we've mentioned it now once or twice, but it's coming up the last week of July. So that's not that long. I mean, we're talking, a couple months. There's going to be more information, specifics, particulars, costs, all that stuff forthcoming. But ladies, I encourage you to kind of start, maybe blocking out that last week of July or something of that sort, because I know that you'll want to be part of this, because I know the Lord is going to use it, as he always does when our ladies get together for a concerted amount of time before the Lord. And also regarding the men, we had a men's night out that was scheduled for last night. And what a surprise. Somehow or another, we had huge amounts of snow. But anyway, so that got canceled. But my dad has rescheduled it already. It's rescheduled for June 3rd. which is Friday evening. It would be what? That's 2 weeks. Sorry, I don't have a calendar in front of me, but I think that's 2 weeks. But it'll be same place, same bat time, same bat channel. So El Padrino, 6:30, Friday night, June 3rd. I'm hoping that those who had already signed up will be available and able to come. And if anybody else, maybe they didn't get a chance to, well, none of us got a chance to participate, but that you didn't get a chance this time around to sign up. Next time, maybe you'll be able to. So that is, again, June 3rd, Friday, 6:30 p.m. at El Padrino. And I think that's it. I think that's all my handy-dandy sheet has. So why don't we spend some time in the Word? Would you turn with me, if you would? I hope you have your Bibles. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2, if you haven't already. And let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your presence here with us. I love to think about the fact that when we gather this way, which I know, Lord, it's not the very best, but Lord, at least we're able to gather around your word together. I love that when we do so, you are with us. Lord, you're not only with us when we're in the same room together, but you're with us right now. And so, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, soften our hearts, open our eyes to see what it is, Lord, that you had to say to the churches. And tonight, in particular, the church of Thyatira, I pray, Father, that you would convict us where we have fallen into similar circumstances. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us where we have things that are worthy of commendation. And I pray, Lord, that none of these things would fall on deaf ears, mine or anybody listening. I pray, Lord, that we would take what you are saying to us, that we would hear it, listen to it, and do it, live by it. And I thank you, Father, that you are going to speak through your word tonight, and that your word does not return void. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, guys, I read a story. Was it last week? Might have been the week before. Probably, it doesn't matter. That I thought was really interesting. About 20 years or so after King James I of England received the very first Bibles that he had commissioned to be translated into English. We call it the King James Version, which we're all familiar with. 20 years after that, his successor, which was King Charles I, he commissioned 1,000 more copies to be printed. He wanted more of them, right? Well, once he got his hands on them, to say that he was not pleased with the result would be an understatement, okay? Matter of fact, he was so angry that he fined the publisher, the guy that, and remember, it's not like they're just getting out their computer and their big printing machines. This was hard, hard manual labor. But the publisher was fined a year's wages, and he took away his printing license. So what in the world do you think that publisher had done to deserve all of that? Well, this is what he had done. Out of the 783,137 words in the King James Version, he left out one small three-letter word. Just one three-letter word. You see, there's what happened. In our Bibles, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, we are given a commandment, okay? It's only five words long. It says, in the King James, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, some of you are hearing that right now, and you're doing the math in your head, and you realize that the word that King Charles's publisher left out was not. So in the 1631 edition of the King James Bible, the seventh commandment reads, thou shalt commit adultery. I can understand him getting angry about that, okay? Now, that got me thinking. If a printer made that error today, I wonder if the reaction of strong displeasure and anger would still exist. I'm not just trying to be facetious, but I did start to think, I mean, instead of the publisher being forced out of business, I wonder if sales of that particular Bible would go through the roof. Okay? That's what I wonder. Now, of course, people obviously have not exactly needed a Bible translation, a Bible misprint, rather, that commanded adultery for them to engage in sexually immoral behavior, right? Nobody's waiting around for the publishers to get it wrong so that they can go, see, it's okay. Now, the fact of the matter is, and you know this, we live in one of the most sexually supercharged times in history. It does not take any more than just a quick flip through the TV lineup to see that. I'm not even talking about the pay-per-view type stuff, the pay stuff. Just the stuff you can get over the antenna, you know, if you still have such things, right? It is nearly impossible to avoid sexually charged images in our world today. Would you agree? I mean, from our televisions to billboards, oh my gosh, the internet, magazine covers in the grocery store, you name it. Sexually charged images are feeding our sexually charged culture everywhere you turn. Everywhere. And who knows? Who knows whether those images are the cause or the result of the sexual immorality that pervades our culture today? But the reality is, activity that was hidden away a generation ago is socially acceptable and even encouraged today. And guys, the statistics tell a very sad tale in this regard. According to a Christian pollster by the name of George Barna, I think some of you have probably heard of him, in a poll that he did about 5 years ago or so, 9 out of 10 Americans, okay, we're just talking about Americans, 9 out of 10 Americans believe that it is morally acceptable to live together instead of getting married. 9 out of 10, okay? The same number of people, 9 out of 10, believe that it is morally acceptable to actively engage in sexual fantasies while viewing pornography. 3/4 of Americans believe it is okay to have sex with someone you're not married to. And almost nearly that amount, it's been 5 years now, so that this number might actually be a little bit higher, but that amount or more see nothing wrong with homosexual sex. Guys, is it any wonder at all that our society is in the condition that it's in? Are you shocked? It's no wonder that our families are so messed up. But in a way, even though those numbers are heartbreaking, they're disturbing, it's easy to understand, okay? It's easy to understand because the world is full of lost people. It's full of sinners. And lost people are going to act like lost people. People who are lost have no choice but to live in bondage to sin. I'm not saying, sometimes they are capable of some levels of short-term external reform. But apart from the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, apart from the power of His righteousness imputed to us, there is no victory over sin. So, honestly, we can expect nothing else from the lost people. But guys, here is what is really disturbing to me. Barna's statistics also show very little difference between people who call themselves Christians and people who don't. In other words, these same sexual sins that I mentioned are nearly as prevalent in the church as they are in the world. Statistically, among people who identify themselves as born-again Christians, nearly 7 out of 10 think that it's okay to live together without the benefit of marriage. Same percentage, again, think that actively engaging in sexual fantasies and pornography is morally acceptable. According to his research, this one shocked me. Barna indicated that more people in our churches today think that it is a sin to break the speed limit than it is a sin to break the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Now, that's in our churches, guys. And I'm pretty certain they're not all reading the 1631 edition of the King James Bible, okay? Is it any wonder that people in the world look at the church and call us hypocrites? Is it any wonder that we are not reaching the world for Christ as we should? I mean, how can we reach the world for Jesus if they don't see any difference in us? How can they see a difference in us if there's no difference in the way that we live? And guys, the reason I'm soapboxing a little bit right here is because this very dilemma I'm talking about is what was confronting the ancient church of Thyatira. Thus far in our verse-by-verse study here through the book of Revelation, we have seen how Jesus revealed himself to the Apostle John in chapter 1, right? We looked at that. And we've looked at what Jesus himself had to say to three of the seven churches that are found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The churches that this letter was initially first addressed to. Well, tonight, in verses 18 through 29, and by the way, I did put the outline there on our Facebook page. So, again, if that is helpful to you, that is available. But in verses 18 through 29, we're going to look at the words of the Lord to a local church in the ancient city of Thyatira. Like the other cities in this letter, they all are in the modern country. We call it, what in the world is going on? My mouth is going one way, my head's going another. We call it Turkey, right? It's the modern day country of Turkey. But this is perhaps, of all of the letters, this is the longest of all of them. And at least in my, Laodicea certainly gives it a run for its money, but in many ways this is one of the most ominous of the letters that Jesus had written for these churches. And I think that perhaps it's maybe the most sobering for us to hear in the church today. So, why don't we just jump in? Let's read this letter from Jesus. Look at verse 18 there. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Now, let me interrupt. Remember from chapter 1, okay, that this word angel is just the word messenger. So, it likely, most likely, refers to the pastor of the church or the elders of the church, the leaders of this church. Okay, so it continues. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. Now, guys, these are not just random descriptions. Remember from chapter 1 that these eyes of fire and bronze feet and burnished, I mean, basically, it's like it was bronze on fire. Is basically what, like bronze that was being melted in a furnace. These are a couple of the specific ways that Jesus chose to reveal himself to John and to these specific churches. Okay? And he continues there, the Son of God says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, and all the church, unless they repent of her deeds, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest of you who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give a rod. I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the church spirit says to the churches. Sorry about that. I keep stumbling over my words. Reading a Bible passage off a computer screen is harder for some reason than off of paper. But anyway, it is very interesting to me, guys, that the church at Thyatira here received the longest letter of any of the seven churches. And because they received the longest letter, even though they were not from the from the least significant area of any of these churches. They were basically from a typical small town of that day. They were not from San Francisco or Los Angeles or New York. They were from Calhoun, okay? Lyman, Larkspur. Thyatira was full of working class, blue collar folks, okay? People who worked hard. And then the main industry was making textiles. And like many blue collar towns, this was a place that rarely experienced any economic stability. It was always, you know, things in Thyatira were always boom or bust, all right? Now, at the time of this letter, they were experiencing the good times. You see, that they, one of the things they manufactured that was in high demand by the Romans was this purple cloth. And that was very much in demand. And so times were good. And it is amazing to me how many things the working folks of Thyatira had in common with the blue-collar towns and folks today. I mean, for instance, they were well known for their trade guilds. Now, trade guilds were basically early examples of labor unions. So they were working men and union men and, you know, all those sorts of things that have been very much a part of our history as a country as well. And like a lot of blue-collar working men today, they were also known for not being very religious, okay? The church at Thyatira was not one of the persecuted churches of the time. Because unlike the people in the three cities we've already seen in Revelation 2, the people in Thyatira didn't really care what you worshipped. They couldn't care less. They weren't in to all that religious stuff. I mean, sure, there were a couple temples around and things like that, but it wasn't that important to them. They were too busy working hard, okay, and playing hard as well. And boy, play hard they did. Let me give you just a for instance, okay? These trade guilds, they would regularly hold meetings. And the trade guild meetings would essentially go like this. Spend a few moments paying a bit of lip service tribute to the pagan god of their guild, okay? Then spend a little more time taking care of guild business, whatever that was. Then spend a lot of time drinking and partying. That partying always included sexual immorality. And so the Christians in this city had a problem. You see, Thyatira wasn't an open shop. In other words, you had to be a member of the trade guild if you were going to work in Thyatira, all right? If you wanted to have a job, you wanted to work in the textile industry, you wanted to work in most industries, there you had to be part of that trade guild, and you had to participate in the meetings, okay? You see where the problem was? Now, what would have been the right thing for them to do? Easy for us to say, 2,000 years later, but what would have been the right thing for them to do? Well, the right thing for those Christians in Thyatira to do would have been to sacrifice their personal comfort and their own welfare and so forth for the sake of Jesus. The right thing would have been for them to refuse to participate in the pagan guilds and refuse to engage in their immoral practices. Now, of course, what would that have meant? It would have meant that they wouldn't have been able to work. So, how should they respond to such a dilemma? That is no small thing, right? Well, I want you to consider what the Apostle Paul said about such things. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Again, I put all the references tonight are in the outline as well, so that you can either follow along with me or you can look them up afterwards. But listen to what Paul says, starting in verse 20 of Philippians chapter 1. He said, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Guys, as Christians, our attitude must always be like that. Our attitude must say to the world around us, look, I don't care about what's going on in the world. I don't care how everybody else lives. I don't care what it's going to cost me. I will live in such a way that Jesus Christ is exalted in my body. That is something that is just as necessary for us to know and to believe and to practice as it was then. Sadly, as we just read, some in the church in Thyatira, they were not willing to live that way. So instead of sacrificing whatever was required so that Jesus would be glorified in their bodies, what did they do? They rationalized. But I gotta work. Well, God wants me to provide for my family. I've got it, you know, whatever it may have been. And thus they compromised. Now, please notice, that doesn't mean that there weren't some good things that were going on in that church. Jesus had some things to commend them for, didn't he? Look what he says there in verse 19. He's saying that they worked hard. I said before, these were hardworking people. And he says, look, I know your deeds. I know what you do. I know your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance. And I know that what you're doing right now is even greater. It's even more than what you were doing at first. That is, oh man, to hear that from Jesus. They did all kinds of good works. Good salt of the earth people, right? They cut their neighbor's grass. They handed out food. They'd do anything for you. And this was good. And the same should be true of us, guys. Oh man, I pray that Jesus would be able to say that one verse about us here at Calvary Fellowship, not the rest. That our deeds, our love, our faith, our service, our perseverance would all be genuine and bring great glory to the Lord and fruit for His kingdom. And that all of those things would be in greater measure now than when we began some 22 years ago. That's my heart. That's my prayer. Obviously, we know that's Jesus' heart as well. Do you want those things? Do you want those things for yourself? Do you want those things for your church? I hope so. But I want you to notice that in this very long letter, Jesus gives just one sentence of what he commends. That doesn't mean it was insignificant. It simply means that it was so unbelievably overshadowed by everything else. It was kind of hard to see. You'll notice that verse 20 very quickly goes on to say that Jesus also had something against them. He had a condemnation for them. And it was a big something. Look again there at verse 20. "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches," which, by the way, guys, that is contrary to Scripture. Okay. At this point, and when this letter was written, the book of Revelation was written, these truths from Scripture had already been written down in the New Testament, that women were not to teach and lead in a church. And yet, what does Jesus mention here? She teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So, Jesus rebukes them. I mean, coming off of verse 19, which is beautiful, he rebukes them, saying that while there's some good things going on, they were tolerating, or they were putting up with, the woman Jezebel. Now, understand, Jezebel wasn't necessarily the woman's name. Matter of fact, it's very unlikely that it was her name. If it was, oh my gosh, how apropos. But nonetheless, more than likely it was not her name. But whether it was or wasn't isn't really the issue. The issue is the sin that was going on in the church. And it wasn't only going on in the church, it was being taught in the church that it was okay in some way, shape, or form. Now, as many as you might know, the real Jezebel, which this is probably a reference to, was an extremely wicked woman in the Old Testament. If you want to read about her, if she's not all that familiar to you, you can read about her in 1 Kings chapter 16 through 22. She was the wife of the Jewish king Ahab, and she was responsible for the killing of hundreds of God's prophets. Not one or two, hundreds. She was a worshiper of the Canaanite fertility god Baal. And Baal worship, I mean, here's the interesting correlation to Thyatira. Baal worship was really nothing more than just disgusting orgies and other forms of sexual immorality masquerading as a religion, okay? And of course, there were similar things going on in these trade guilds and in other places, of course, in Thyatira. But even though Ahab was the king of Israel, Jezebel obviously wore the pants in the family. She not only ruled the roost, but she had tremendous influence in ruling Israel. And it was through her leadership that God's priests were killed. His prophets, like Elijah, were persecuted. And the worship of Baal and all of the sexual immorality that accompanied it was spread. It was like wildfire throughout the land of Israel. Well, guys, that was what Jesus compared the situation in the church of Thyatira to. So please don't think that I'm overstepping, over exaggerating or anything like that regarding what was happening. Jesus is making a very grave, very sober comparison. Now, the teaching that Jesus speaks of there in verse 20 was probably quite similar in many ways to the doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. We talked about that last week. If you were with us, you might remember that. But it was basically the kind of teaching that said that your relationship with God, your spiritual walk and all those things, that is categorized as your spiritual life. And your spiritual life has nothing to do whatsoever with your physical life. So in other words, you can live however you want to live. You can do whatever you want to do physically and still call yourself a Christian. But guys, this doctrine of Jezebel in Thyatira actually went a step further. As you can see, she was actually encouraging people in the church to specifically live immorally. Okay? It wasn't just a broad teaching of, hey, whatever you want to do is fine, and then people go out and do whatever they want to do. She was actually teaching in the church that sexual immorality was okay. She was encouraging it. She might, I don't know, maybe she was a member of one of those trade guilds, and maybe she was using her platform in the church to try and encourage people to participate in them. I can see that happening, okay? But however it happened, she taught the people that sexual immorality was okay and actively encouraged it with the members of this church. Now, had this immoral teaching and practice spread to every single person in the church at Thyatira? No. Praise the Lord, no. And Jesus even makes mention of that beginning at verse 24, which we'll get to in a sec. But so this sin in the church probably happened, or at least began, like it always does, behind closed doors. Okay? But obviously, some people knew about it. Notice what Jesus said there in verse 20. He said, "You tolerate the woman Jezebel." And when he says that there, let me get a little grammary on you. He uses the first person singular, which is important. In other words, Jesus is pointing his finger here at one person in particular who knew what was going on and didn't do anything about it. Who do you think that most likely would have been? In the context of this letter, that was probably the angel, the messenger, the pastor of the church this letter was addressed to. He knew, and probably other leaders in the church knew, but they did nothing about it. Despite what Jesus says about church discipline in Matthew chapter 18, despite what the Apostle Paul says about church discipline in 1 Corinthians 5, about how the church should deal with unrepentant, sinning members of the church, they knowingly allowed this Jezebel to continue to lead people astray. Do you begin to see why this is an ominous letter, why it's one of the longest ones, and why Jesus was obviously upset about what was happening? Now, apparently, judging from what we saw there in verse 21, she had been confronted about it. At a minimum, by Jesus himself. He says, "I gave her," right? He says right there in verse 21, "I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality." Apparently, at least, since his church wouldn't do it, Jesus stepped in and he did it. And this is amazing to me. I mean, just based on what we're talking about here, my first reaction to this would be, get the heck out of my church. Get as far away from here as possible. We want nothing to do with you, right? Because of the gravity of the sin, the gravity of the effect on the body. But Jesus, while very clear about its sin and not in any way condoning it, Jesus still, in his mercy and in his grace, he gave her time to repent of her sin. But she just brazenly continued on, unrepentant. And guys, as is always the case with our sin, eventually, as we could see as we read there, she reaped what she had sown. She paid the price for it. Yes, Jesus will show us grace and mercy. Thank you, Lord. But if that mercy and grace and long-suffering is not responded to by our repentance of our sin and turning away from our sin, there will come a time, please hear this, when mercy and grace ends. And it's not just the day that after we die, okay? It can happen now, as it was going to happen with this woman and the people who followed her. And the just results of our rebellion and sin begin. There will come a point, guys, where the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze, will judge that sin. I mean, do we not see those very ominous words right there in verses 22 and 23? Look at verse 22. "Behold," look what Jesus says here, "I will throw her on a bed of sickness." So she refused to repent. So Jesus says, here's what's going to happen. "I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds." Now, he's already said that she's refused. But now he's talking to the rest. He's letting them know, here's what's going to happen because of her lack of repentance. And if you don't repent either, this will also happen to you. Verse 23, it's even worse. He says, "And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Guys, notice here, it's not just the woman who would be judged by Jesus, right? But all those who had fallen for her false teaching, who, when they are confronted by it, refuse to repent. And even beyond that, it was not just them, the whole church would pay the price for it. Remember, they were tolerating this. And not only would the whole church pay the price for it, but the church's next generation, the church children, would pay the price. Guys, I know you might already know this, but it's not a bad thing to have ourselves reminded from time to time that all sin has consequences. And sexual sin especially has consequences. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, makes this point very, very clear to those who claim to be Christians. Listen to what Paul says there. Flee sexual immorality. Notice he doesn't say mosey away. He doesn't say walk away from. He does, you know, he doesn't say amble or skip. He says flee. Run as fast as you can away from sexual immorality. He continues, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. So it's talking about sexual immorality. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, Paul says, glorify God in your body. Again, that 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Unrepentant, ongoing, continual sexual sin has devastating consequences. Guys, have we not seen the reality of this happen in churches in our own community here? Haven't we seen it? Jesus tells the church that the people who are engaged in the sexual immorality are going to be cast into great physical tribulation. They had chosen to reject God's conviction of their sin, choosing instead to live their lives for all sorts of illicit pleasures. So now their bodies were going to be racked with pain and sickness and disease. Now, I suppose, especially when we consider the possibility of such things in our world today as well, I suppose at this point we might stand back here and cheer Jesus on. All right, Jesus, yeah, they're getting what they deserve. Strike them down. Give them diseases. Give them pestilence, you know, all that sort of stuff. But guys, did you notice that Jesus went on to talk about her children in verse 23? Now, just as this passage likely isn't talking about a specific woman named Jezebel, it also probably isn't talking about a specific woman's specific physical children either. It's the children of in the terms of ministry, okay? People who have followed the lead of these immoral people. Guys, Jesus is telling us here that sin always has collateral damage. There is no such thing as a victimless crime, all right? I suspect many of these people that Jesus is talking to here, they spewed the same lies that the world spews today. They would have been part of Barna's numbers that I was reading earlier. You know, hey, it's just consensual sex between two people in the privacy of their own bedroom. You know, we're not hurting anybody. It's no one else's business. Well, guys, according to verse 13, if that's what they thought, they were wrong. And the reason is because secret sins aren't. They aren't. The Bible's very clear in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, when it tells you to beware that your sins will find you out. This is why I said earlier, this letter's pretty ominous, okay? And these people's unrepentant sin in the church, people who claimed to be Christians, their sin found them out. And as Jesus said here, it was a curse on the church for at least two generations. Guys, do we not see the consequences of unrepentant sexual sin all around us in our societies? We see it in destroyed homes. We see it in destroyed lives. We see it in destroyed churches. We see it in disease. We see it in abuse. We see it in abortion. And sadly, we see it in the ineffectiveness of our churches to impact the world for Jesus Christ. Guys, right now, I don't think I'm being hyperbolic when I say that we are living in a culture that glories in the deep things of Satan, as Jesus calls it there in verse 24. So how do we live in a world like that? How do we live in a world like that? How did Jesus call the church at Thyatira to live in that kind of a world? Well, I want you to notice that he gave two commands for two very different groups of people in that church. Right? There were two groups of people. The first, of course, is inferred, as we saw back in verse 21. I gave her time to repent. Jesus is literally saying here that he gave them plenty of space to repent. I love the way that's worded. The original word is the same word we get the word chronology from. It usually indicates like time, but it can also carry the meaning of occasion or a period. You might think of it as a season. So in other words, Jesus, in his infinite grace and love and mercy, gave these people a season to repent. He gave them the space that they needed. Again, if we were God, how often we would have no compassion? There would be no space. We would just do just judgment on people, right? I mean, in our flawed way of thinking. But what does Jesus do? He gives them the space they needed to repent. All the occasions they needed to clearly hear his word. He allowed them to become convicted. And yet, at some point, they still refused. Guys, have you ever been almost caught at something and said to yourself, boy, I'm never, ever going to do that again, right? You ever been there? Probably all of us have, right? Someone comes around the corner or you're speeding down the road, okay? And you see the police lights come on behind you, right? And you remember that? Your heart just sinks. And it races all at the same moment, right? And then he just pulls around you and he just keeps going on to get the next guy or on to some other, you know, some call that they were on. And what do you think? Boy, I am never going to speed again, right? How long does that usually last? Usually until the next time you look down at the speedometer, right? Well, guys, the Lord gives us plenty of chances to see the police lights in our mirror. He always does. He gives each of us enough space to repent. The question is, have you taken hold of his grace when he offers it? And don't use the excuse, guys, oh, it's just too late for me. I'm too far gone. I'm too far down the road. No. If you are feeling the conviction of God's Spirit tonight regarding something going on in your life, it is not too late. You know why? Because you're still in that space. But please hear Jesus' words. That space won't last forever. Jesus gave this Jezebel and her followers space to repent, but they did not. That's tragic. And now, as Jesus speaks here to John, who would write this down and have it delivered to this church, to be read to the church, now it seems the opportunity was gone. If you are living an unrepentant lifestyle in any regard, even if nobody else in the world even knows about it yet, do not wait until the opportunity is gone. Respond to the Spirit today. Turn from the lifestyle of sin in repentance today, whatever that lifestyle is. by God's grace, through the power of his word, he will give you the strength to turn away from it. He will. And so are you in that first group that Jesus was speaking to you? Or that Jesus was speaking to, rather? Are you in that space where he's given you time to repent? Or are you perhaps in the second group? I mean, I do love the fact that Jesus talks to a second group here, right? Starting there in verse 24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. I love this. Love, 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 love this. Here Jesus speaks to what was apparently probably a small group in the Thyatira church who were not living in unrepentant sin. They had heard these things, probably had maybe seen them, but at least had heard some of these things, and they said, no. No, that is satanic. That's evil. That's wrong. It's sin. And look at what Jesus said to that small group of godly people. He said, hold fast until I come. Persevere in a perverse culture. Be faithful in a faithless world. Don't fall for the lies. Don't think that the grass is greener on the other side. Don't fall for the lies of the seductress. I think when I read this, I can't help but think of the wisdom that Solomon shared with his son, Rehoboam. His son was little at the time. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Listen to what he says. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of hell. Guys, many in that church in Thyatira had fallen for the seductive lie of sexual immorality. And what was left for them was to either repent or be judged. Repent or suffer the consequences, reap the fruit of their sin. But for those who had not fallen for the seductive lie, what does Jesus do? He urges them, hold on. That means that for the men and the women and children alike, all of us, we are to live our lives according to the standards of God's word. Not according to the standards of this sinful world that follows this, the so-called deep things of Satan. Oh, look how deep this is. Look how, you know, intelligent this is. Look how impressive this is. No. We as faithful followers of Christ are to utterly reject the sexual immorality of this world. We reject the sexually immoral fashion trends of our day. And I don't care what people have to say about that. How dare you tell me what I wear? It's your problem, not my problem. I don't care. The fact of the matter is, sexual immorality displays itself in many different ways. So we reject the sexually immoral fashion trends. We reject the sexually immoral entertainment. We reject the sexually immoral fantasies and pornography. We reject the sexually immoral practices and relationships of our day. We reject the sexually immoral philosophies and opinions of our day. And we do whatever is necessary in our lives and in our churches to make that happen. We hold tight. No matter the loss, no matter the inconvenience, no matter the sacrifice, no matter the seeming public humiliation that we may endure. In short, we hold on in faithfulness, knowing that Jesus is returning for us. Amen? This, guys, is the burden that Jesus has placed on us as his followers in this dark and perverse world. He said, hold fast. Not hold fast for a few minutes, okay? Not hold fast till the urge goes away. Not hold fast till later. Not hold fast till it's too difficult. Hold fast until when? until he comes for you. That's what he said to Thyatira, and that's what he's saying to us. And as we do this, guys, Jesus will come in and he will ease the burden. Any burden that Jesus lays on you and me is an easy yoke and a light burden because he bears that burden alongside us. And as you continually, faithfully hold fast, Jesus will not only deliver you from evil, he will protect you more and more from temptation. So, I know it's a lot. And like I said, I know it's ominous stuff. But where are you tonight? Are you in that first group? Are you precariously living in that shrinking space that Jesus has so graciously given you to repent? If you are, you have heard God's word speaking directly to your sin this evening. Apart from true repentance, turning away from those sins that he's convicting you of, you are setting yourself up and those around you to be in the place that verse 27 pictures for us. Broken beyond recognition. But guys, God's grace is great. And he is giving you at least one more opportunity to lay hold of his grace this evening. Don't waste it. Now, my hope and prayer is that many of us who are listening tonight are in the second group. If so, you need to hold fast till Jesus comes. Guys, we need to hear that more than ever in this idolatrous, sexually immoral world. Whatever group you find yourself in tonight, the bottom line is you need Jesus. Okay? You need him as your Savior. You need him as your strength. And when Jesus is your Savior and when Jesus is your strength, there is a glorious, amazing promise that awaits you. So I want to close this evening with the very promise spoken by Jesus to those who overcome the immoral world around them, to those who hold on faithfully until he returns. Look what he says there in verse 26. He's not only speaking to them in Thyatira, he's talking to us. He says, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds. In other words, he who holds tight and he who does the things that I did, how Jesus lived, until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament there. As I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Guys, I want you to think about what he's saying here. These are not just pretty poetic words. They mean something. They are a specific promise. Jesus is saying, if we hold on faithfully till the end, astonishingly, Jesus will actually share with you, with us, the authority that God the Father has given him. Can you imagine such a thing? I can't even conceive of what that looks like or entirely what that means. But why should he ever do that? That is how great this promise is. And then he says, we will receive the morning star. What is the morning star, guys? Obviously, Jesus is not talking about that star we see. Was it Venus? I think it's Venus that you see first thing in the morning, brighter than any other star. Who is the morning star? That question is answered by Jesus himself at the end of this very book. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, where in the very last recorded words of Jesus in the Bible, he says this, I, Jesus, have sent my messenger, that's John, to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Guys, Jesus is saying that if we hold fast in the midst of this perverse world, Jesus will give us himself for all of eternity. that is a promise greater than every other, in my opinion. Amen? Would you guys pray with me? Father, thank you for this time in your word tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness, your love, your kindness, your mercy and grace that you showed to Thyatira, the people there who were in sin. And I thank you, Lord, that you show it to us too. It's so easy for us to point fingers at sinners 2,000 years ago, or to point fingers and wag our fingers at sinners today. But Lord, what about us? Examine our hearts. Examine our church, Calvary Fellowship, Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in us corporately or individually. Lord, we desire to glorify you, to honor you, to add to your kingdom, not detract from it. So, Lord, I pray, open our eyes to those things we have not repented of, to those things we have taken lightly, to those things we've been deceived by. And, Lord, may we lay them down and run from them. May we repent and turn from them, counting on your help to bear that burden, on your help to make us strong under temptation, so that we can hold firm until you come back, until that day when we see your beautiful face for the very first time. Lord, we want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But we can only hear that ever because of what you have done in us and are doing in us. So, Lord, I pray for myself and all those listening to this message, I pray, Lord, that we would consider what it is, that we would listen, that we would hear what it is that you have to say to the churches, and that we would obey. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, thanks for being with me tonight. I hope, again, our changing venues like this on the spur of the moment is not too much of a hassle or disadvantage for you. As always, our intention is to err on the side of safety. And I kind of knew there was going to be a lot, not to mention just the snow, which I'm looking at a bunch out my window right here, but I knew that some of that was going to melt today and then it was going to start freezing. And I didn't want us, I didn't want anybody to be harmed by that when we have this opportunity to share here. So again, remember what I mentioned before we started. I encourage you to spend some time with the worship music that Ivan has posted and that the Lord laid on Terry Birch's heart, because God chose those things intentionally. The location was no surprise to him either. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And so I encourage you to spend some time with those worship songs and worship the Lord and let him bless you through that. I love you guys. I hope to see you this coming Wednesday night at Acts 2:42. And I will talk to you later. God bless. Bye-bye.